to the king's service, some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. They've been taken into captivity at this point. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And then just one verse as we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, that's page 1219, as we read verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I'm going to pray that God will speak to us from his word this morning. So let me pray before Marcus comes to teach us from God's word. Father, thank you so much for this Sunday morning series and what it means to be church. Father, we've been deeply challenged in many ways. Some in our church family have encountered you in new ways, and for that we praise you and thank you. Some have encountered your spirit in powerful ways for the first time, and Lord, we thank you for what you're showing us and teaching us, and we pray for more, Lord. More of you in our lives. More of your spirit at work in our church. And so, Lord, we pray for your anointing on Marcus as he comes to speak to us from this passage and the things that you've laid on his heart. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear this morning from you. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Good. Can I have the laptop up, please? Good morning. Well, I thought there's no better Sunday than Pentecost Sunday to crack out the African preaching shirts for the first time in the year. And Munchkin got up this morning, took one look at me and said, "What you wearing, Daddy?" And then Mrs. Honeysett ran into the room and said, "Oh my goodness, I wish I got up a bit earlier." So I took Munchkin just out during one of the songs to go to the toilet. We just got out the door there and he said, "We love our church, don't we, Daddy? Wonder what we're going to sing next." And that just really resonated with me because I was just reading this in my devotions this morning. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:9. It says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? We love our church, don't we, Daddy?" You know that I get to preach in a lot of churches. Last week, thank you for the prayers of those of you who prayed. I was with 40 Methodist ministers up in Lancaster. Had a great time. There are very few places I get to go and preach that I don't think, "Oh, give me Crofton Baptist Church. What pleasure we have in the presence of our God because of you, church." Church is about people who are connecting God's truth to our culture, is our theme for this morning. I can just have laptop up. Oh, there we are. With that, yeah. God's truth. So the Oxford Dictionary word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. It's an adjective that means that objective facts are less influential in shaping opinions than appeals to emotion or personal belief. The American comedian Stephen Colbert coined this word, truthiness, which means that something that feels like it should be true, even if it isn't true. Truthiness. Or in the area of politics, post-truth politics is a political culture in which debate is framed largely by appeals to emotion, disconnected from the details of policy, and by the repeated assertion of talking points to which factual rebuttals are ignored. We recognise that, don't we? Post-truth. If you're connected to social media, you know this is everywhere. Even if you're not, you can't avoid phrases like fake news or alternate facts, blatant lies. Like that bus, the NHS will receive an extra £350 million a week by leaving the EU. That was a lie presented as if it was true and just repeated enough. It was Hitler that said, wasn't it? If you just repeat a big lie enough, then people will believe it's true. Truth claims, it said, are used to exert power only. There is none to be distrusted so much as those who claim to know the truth. And the disturbing but inevitable flip side of that, of course, is that fewer people seem to care about lying. Look at the current incumbent in the Oval Office. This is what one journalist said. Donald Trump lies all the time, but even worse, a stunning number of people don't seem to care. That should bother us. Now, what do you do about this? What do you think about this? Are you likely to be apathetic to these kinds of issues of truth? Well, there's not much I can do about it. It's the big things in society. This talk of truth just doesn't impact my thinking. It does impact me personally, I know that, but it's not something that I can just get my head around. So I'm just going to keep quiet about those kinds of things. I'll have a merely private faith. Or does it leave you feeling all at sea when you turn on the television? Because you just don't know how to commit to discovering and testing, critically testing, truth. How do you test truth claims? And so maybe you're tempted to think that what Christians and the Bible have to say about God and God's truth is no more or less true and valid than anything that anybody else believes. And so you stay silent because you lack confidence that Christianity is true truth for everybody. Or do you go along with the idea that people's feelings are more important than what's true anyway? So if a doctrine in the Bible doesn't feel comfortable, then it must be an unimportant one to be brushed quietly under the carpet. Or if somebody says a biblical ethical position that seems to today's society round about us to be hurtful or intolerant, then society must be right and it must be wrong. Make no mistake. Everybody has a view, whether it's thought through or not, about what constitutes reality. And those views have massive moral claims in our lives. The chief moral worldviews of our society in our time are a very long way from celebrating truth. In fact, they're pretty likely to oppose those who do. And God loves truth. And he loves people who line our lives up with truth and who are therefore trustworthy. Truth and trustworthiness are very close bedfellows, aren't they? Here's Proverbs 12:22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. The devil, of course, he hates truth. He loves falsehood. He's been casting doubt on the truth of God since the beginning, hasn't he? He approached Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as you know, with that beguiling question. Has God said? Has he? Really? Surely not. Can't have meant that. And when he softened them up, he goes in with the full denial of the truth. God has not said. First you cast doubt, then you refute. Now, our reading from Daniel. It's a great example of this in action. Having defeated God's people, the Babylonians took the promising young men who would be influential in the future, and while they were still young, they changed their names. You change somebody's name, you try to impose a new identity upon them. You change their names, and their new names reflected the culture and the gods of Babylon. Let's layer that over your life. Do that for long enough, you're going to change. We're going to change your identity. It's going to reflect our culture and our gods. They gave them a thoughtful, kind mentor. They lavished them with goodies. Ah, food from the king's table every day. You think that was, well, we've all seen a royal wedding yesterday. It looked good, huh? Yeah, food from the king's table every day. Three of us were watching it in a pub with a sausage. And they put them through a 3-year Babylonian education program. Everything that you might expect would get them to integrate with a Babylonian worldview and Babylonian gods. And just in case the assimilation techniques failed, there's always the iron fist promising an extremely nasty death if you worship and pray to the wrong deity. Very big carrot, very big stick. I don't think for one moment it was easy for Daniel and his friends to draw the line about what would be a step too far into assimilation. But draw the lines they did. Just wonder what their Babylonian fellow pupils made of it when they refused the food from the king's table. I bet that caused some murmurings in the school canteen, don't you? He's not going to refuse the luxury from the king, is he? What kind of nutcases are these? Don't you know how unacceptable... We're not going to get tarred with the same brush. Daniel, just shut up about devotion to your God, will you? Nobody wants to hear that. But it wasn't just pressure from above. I bet the peer pressure was great as well. But they did it. And they pay the price. Severe price. And eventually they find themselves connecting the kings of Babylon to God. And proclaiming the truth of God to power. Nebuchadnezzar, who turns to God to a remarkable degree in the book. And then King Belshazzar, who doesn't. Interesting. Same man of God with the same message, the same God standing behind, the same giftedness, witnessing to two different regimes with two different outcomes. Now, wind forward from that, hundreds of years, to Pentecost. We're celebrating today. After the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, he pours out the Holy Spirit on his first followers. And they start to speak and to preach powerfully, telling the gospel, as we've heard, to all kinds of nationalities with supernaturally empowered foreign language acquisition. Wow. Love that. Munchkin came to me the other day and said, Daddy, ich spiele Fußball. That is not supernaturally empowered foreign language acquisition. You've been at Mummy's language textbooks. But their message was that God has made Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Lord. And their message was, this is true. We are witnesses. It's only happened weeks earlier. And it's not just true for us, it's true for everybody. God, said the Apostle Peter, has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. He's the King. He's the rescuing Saviour. And the church was birthed precisely presenting unlikely sounding and difficult truth to a largely hostile culture. Right from the start, that was right there, day one. And the response wasn't, well, meh, that's nice for you then. Oh no, the response was not apathetic. On the one hand, it was people desperately asking, so what do I need to do to get saved? Peter's answer, repent. Get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Become distinctive with his followers. You get your sins forgiven. You too will receive the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, people banning them from speaking. Terrific opposition. Imprisonment, beatings. And every possible use of fear to shut up the disciples and shut down this vibrant emerging community. But so many were becoming Christians, it was impossible to keep things under wraps. People were getting added to their number daily. They met in homes, but they also met in the temple courts, and they were highly visible there. If you joined up with these people, then you were visible. People saw that you were connected to these people and connected to the Jesus that they were preaching about. You couldn't do it invisibly. I bet there were people around the edges of those gatherings taking names. Maybe you were going to get a late night knock on the door from Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, we've seen you in the temple courts. You might want to think hard before you go there tomorrow, because you wouldn't want anything to happen to that nice family of yours, would you? Well, there's pressure to assimilate. What did they do? It says they prayed. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. Says they spoke the word of God with great boldness, and the word of God spread and spread and spread, this promise of Jesus that's going to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, that's what the book of Acts is about. In the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to shut up about the truth of Jesus because they knew it, they had experienced it, they were full of the Holy Spirit, they were witnesses, and the church exploded numerically and with the life and power of God. What they didn't have the luxury of was something that is a terrible danger to churches today. That is the opportunity to be a cultural Christian or a churchgoer. Going to church for a whole set of side benefits, but not because you're connected to Jesus. No. For these people, at Pentecost, it's very black and white, isn't it? Either Jesus is Lord and you joined yourself to the church at very high personal risk, or he wasn't and you didn't. But there were no passengers. I told you before about the house church leader I met in an out-of-the-way town in Central Asia, whose church had grown from 2 to 1,000 in 18 months and was carrying on growing at the same rate. And I said to the person, do you see any human factors in why? And they said, no, we just pray every day and the Lord adds to our number, you know, like in the book of Acts. I thought, well, that's helpful, isn't it? Thanks for that. And then they said, oh, no, actually there is one thing. If somebody becomes a believer and joins our church, we tell them they will be involved in making disciples and their life will be shorter. So we haven't got any passengers here. Now, what about our church and our surrounding post-truth culture? We want to be a Holy Spirit-filled, Pentecost-centered community of disciples who make disciples just like in Acts 2. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Was the pastor? The rest of you are noticeably quiet. Folks, Acts 2 is the model we want to line up with. And that means, like every proper church, we're a community of mission. Mission means we are trying to relate the truth of God to the society round about us. That's what it means. And we're inviting everybody to come and be worshippers of the living God with us. This is a missionary church, properly understood. There isn't any other kind. Everything else is a sub-biblical understanding of church. And that doesn't mean that we just do mission somewhere out there across the globe. It means we are a family of missionaries on a mission here to see Orpington come to the Lord. I think that along with many churches, we're not as good as we could be at the point of induction. If you're just getting to know Crofton Baptist Church, if you're here for the first time even, then you should know this is what we're about. Just so there's no misunderstandings, you know. We don't want to pull a bait and switch on you. So you come in and you think, well, it's nice for other reasons, and then that comes out later. No, let's just be clear what we're about. This is a family with a purpose. We're on a mission. We want to see God glorified in Orpington. Of course, our Orpington mission field is changing pretty rapidly. It always has done. It has a transient population on the one hand. But even more so at the moment, when the governing paradigms of our society are unrecognizable, even compared with 20 years ago. Values, hopes, ideas about individual rights, even the way our deliberative democracy works are all seemingly up for grabs, aren't they? It's increasingly common to hear that if you're unwilling to promote somebody else's demand for a right, then you are guilty of oppression. Now, change of those kinds doesn't mean we modify the church's understanding about what we are. But it certainly means we need to modify our thinking about how we carry out our task of making disciples in a culture where many people are far from positive about the Lord, the gospel, and the Church of Jesus Christ. Just as in the same way, when you read in Acts, they preached in Jerusalem to Jews, and then you read that they preached in Athens to Gentiles, and the two approaches are extremely different with the same message. So when things change round about us, we have to do different things with the same message. So you've heard we're approaching our 60th birthday. Praise God. 60 years ago, the culture was not Christian. But it was broadly Christianized. People knew basic Bible stories. Many had been to Sunday school. And it was realistic to think that a good number of non-Christians would be in church services every week. Society at large may not have been positive, but it wasn't actively hostile. Therefore, loads of churches got used to the fact that we could do evangelism in Christian spaces and non-Christians would be there. So we could persuade ourselves that we were being effective because a stream of people always became believers. Broadly speaking, that is no longer true. The UK is now at least three generations post being a Christian country. So it's a post-Christian nation, largely atheistic. Let me give you a couple of slides just to demonstrate that for us. Ooh. Here we are. So here's a trend of UK church attendance from 1980 through to what it's likely to be like in 2020. And the line from bottom left to top right is showing how ages are changing. And the line from top left to bottom right is showing percentage of populations. And I think that even that 38% over on the right is debatable. It's a largely post-Christendom nation. No slide I've ever seen demonstrates it better than this one. This is Sunday school attendance. There you are. 1900, 55% of kids. 2000, 4% of kids. Bet it's less than that today. So largely non-Christian in worldview. Those of you who are teachers or still at school or university can attest to that better than anybody. It's a consumerist nation, and that means that expectations about value and worth are placed in the individual very often. A highly mobile nation with expectations of lack of community and how people access family, leisure activities, and other means of personal fulfillment. And it's a fracturing nation, and I don't have to teach you about that because we see it all the time. A friend of mine, very good with statistics, which I am not, said to me recently, here we go, that surveys show that 70% of people in the UK have absolutely no interest in coming to a church service. Some may be willing to attend a discovery course of some kind, but most not. And that means that at least 40 million people in the UK are not going to hear the gospel in meetings as we have always done them. The way we do them gets us where we are now. 40 million people. And of course, let's face the facts. 95% of people round here in Orpington have not crossed our threshold in the last 5 years and are not going to do so in the next five either. Now, back 60 years ago, when this building was built on farmland to attract what rapidly became 200 kids, they all did. That was a huge penetration of the gospel into the surrounding area around here that we are not replicating at the moment. If we were to replicate that, then we would be we wouldn't just be adding to our number, we'd be multiplying in size. Wonder what this church would look like if we had 400, not 200. Interesting question. We have to ask ourselves, how do we be the church in a post-Christian and post-Christendom missionary situation? How do we relate truth to culture? It's not an easy question, but it is a critical one. Got to work at this question. We can no longer assume that people will come out of their comfort zone into our comfortable Christian space in order to hear a message that we think they need to hear. It's not that people aren't interested in what Christians can contribute, but the way they're able to hear and the way we are able to interact with them with the gospel is not the same, even as it was 10 years ago. Did I ever tell you the story about planting a church dressed as a giant rabbit? Did I tell you that one? I didn't tell you that. Shall I tell you that one? Have we got enough time to tell you that one? I run a school called Formation School, training leaders in Southampton. And There's this weird church planting evangelist guy in Southampton. Some of you will understand what I mean if I say he'd be much better suited to beach missions. He's that kind of zany. And I was having lunch with him, and he said, why don't we just do it like the apostles did it? And I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, go somewhere one afternoon where there are people, sit down with them, tell them about the Lord Jesus, plant a church, like that. Anyway, I was looking, it was just before Easter, and I was looking for a chance to scare our class. So I said, do you want to borrow our class for an afternoon and try it? So we went to Southampton's poorest estate. We picked litter. We knocked a few doors. We talked to anybody who was passing by, saying there's going to be an Easter presentation about the Lord Jesus in the community centre there in an hour and a half. And we jumped up and down with flyers and chocolate eggs outside the local primary school at throwing out time dressed as giant rabbits. There were jokes about Marcus Bunny Sat. Hour and a half later, 65 kids, 35 adults listening brilliantly to the Christian bit. And, you know, there was face painting and hot dogs and Easter eggs and all the rest of it. And saying, so is this our church then? The church finally came to us. Were you going to be here every Tuesday? We passed it on pretty quick to a local Anglican church. There is a church there in that community centre now every Tuesday. We planted a church in an afternoon dressed as giant rabbits. And if you would put, dressed as giant rabbits. There's video evidence if you look hard enough for it. If you listen to what society, culture and the media says, that's not possible. Let me tell you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. Anything is possible in the power of God. He wants to see Orpington converted. Whether or not the giant rabbit strategy is the way forward for us, I'm not sure, but I do think that that outfit would suit Chris. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, the same Peter who spoke at Pentecost, remember? Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Why on earth are you jumping up and down dressed as a giant rabbit? Several things are implicit in this. Always be able to give a reason for the hope you have with gentleness and respect. So, implicit in that is, we have a hope. We are people of hope, people. And far from being embarrassed by the truth of God, we know that that's where our hope is anchored. We're not embarrassed in this post-truth society. We believe it's the urgent need of the world. How can we keep it to ourselves? And then implicit in that is that we can explain to other people what it is and why we have it. If that's something that you think you struggle with, yeah, I know this hope in my heart. I wonder what I'd say to somebody. Then you just come and talk and let's get some training in place. And it's not always easy to have a conversation, but let's start to work on that together. And thirdly, it means that we are distinctive enough that people know there is something different. And that we have relationships with them in which conversations can occur. Because it's unsurprising that most people are saved relationally by knowing and having close contact with Christians who serve them in their need and tell them about our hope. It's not surprising, is it? It's what was going on at Pentecost. Now, some of us are great evangelists. This church was planted by great evangelists, and some of us still are. Sarah's great evangelist. Valerie is my mother in the Lord's great evangelist. Some of us really aren't, like me and lots of the rest of us. Some of us get so... Do you find that you can think of brilliant things to say 3 days after the opportunity passed? Yeah, me too. Some of us get so tongue-tied or English when it comes to speaking about religion. We go coy and shy in case anybody thinks that we're obnoxious for even mentioning it. Well, what can we do? Well, in Acts 2, it's interesting that what they did was in the context of this new community that was sharing and generous and clear about Jesus and highly visible, wasn't it? That's not a bad place to start, sharing generous, clear about Jesus and highly visible. Because it has a lot to do with people having friendships through whom they can hear. I know Rob recently had a games night and he invited some church friends and a next door neighbour as well. It's great. Spirit of friendship goes a long way. Caring. Sooner or later you might be able to tell someone you're praying for them. What about making it our habit as we travel to where we live and work daily that God will help us see it as a mission field? What about making a decision that when faith naturally fits into a conversation, like when somebody asks you what you did at the weekend, we're not going to bottle it. Play down the importance of the Lord. Let others see the joy and the purpose in our lives that we find in Him. What about deliberately looking for some opportunities to serve others in their need, in love? Where appropriate, then taking the opportunities to share how it's God's love and compassion that motivates us. What about starting a lunchtime Bible study at work or in school? What about forming a prayer partnership to pray for your non-Christian friends, family and neighbours? On the subject of those neighbours, what about having a summer barbecue for them? What about finding out which groups of non-Christians regularly use these premises and see if there's any way we can get to know and serve them? What about pinning a cheat sheet to the back of your front door so you know how to have a friendly but searching conversation the next time the Mormons or the JWs come round? I had a great one of those recently. Oh, I love it when the Mormons come round. Not sure they do, but these two wonderful young lasses knocked on my door and I said, oh, you know, sisters, I can see you probably want to talk about the Lord Jesus. And they went, yes. I said, well, come on in then. And three quarters of an hour later, when they were going, I said, I'm sure this isn't like any of the other conversations you've had. They said, this is the first conversation we had. We only landed this morning from America. are they all going to be like this? Probably not. But you know, here are people who think that eternal things are so important they're prepared to come and knock on the door of strangers, and that's difficult. So they deserve a bit of my time, I think, and it's worth me having just a little cheat sheet in my head to know how to have that conversation well. What about offering an attractive copy of a gospel to a next-door neighbour and ask if they fancy reading it with you? Or if you're really daring, you can ask if they'd like to come with you on Sunday, or to a girls' Bible study, or whatever it is, or at least to our high days and holidays. Hey, there's going to be a barbecue after church in 3 weeks. Yeah, what's not to like? Don't be bashful. I hope you know that Crofton is not going to be cringy most of the time. And if it is, then help us stop it. But let's think creatively. Everybody's got different opportunities. We all try different kinds of stuff. Some of it will work, some of it won't. We want people to know about Jesus. Just like in those first century times, there are plenty who would love to discourage us from giving a reason for the hope we have. There are many who would like to shut us up, perhaps accuse us of all manner of things, maybe in years ahead threaten us like in Daniel's day, I think especially in school, or in your workplace insist on obligatory bias training, which means shut up about anything that isn't PC, most of all about being Christian. Oh. What if people don't like me? Oh, who cares? If you're bananas for Jesus and love people well, it'll be okay. We're a community connecting God's truth to a post-truth world as we help people follow Jesus. When people cut us, what we want to bleed is love, grace, truth, discipleship, and mission. You know the mission exists because worship doesn't, don't you? We're gathering a great cloud of worshippers. Jesus is doing that all over the world. Of course, the other thing that happened on Pentecost in Acts 2 was that the disciples were accused of being drunk. Presumably in part because they were just so happy about the Lord Jesus. People who are delighted with the Lord never assimilate. Because we're full of the love of God, we're secure, we find our happiness and identity in Him, we're not going to bottle it in the face of threats, because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I dare you to share with one other person after the service one thing that makes you happy about Jesus. And maybe to pray with them for 30 seconds about it. Because our aim as a church is to be so besotted with Him and so full of the love, power and joy of God that loads of other people start to get curious about following this amazing Jesus too. Amen.